Good evening. We're going to be studying in Acts, the 14th chapter tonight. Just kind of to get me beginning into the study for tonight. In Acts, the first chapter, the 8th verse, Jesus set forth a strategy to spread the gospel. He said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Acts 8:4 says something similar about how the gospel is spreading. And the fulfillment of this instruction seems to be what we're studying in the book of Acts. Because look at where we saw Peter go and what we're seeing Paul do. And it's a challenge to every generation. And that includes us, to start at home. They started in Jerusalem, and then they expanded out from Jerusalem. But we have to start here at home and go out and try to spread the gospel in our community as well, don't we? There we go. As an overview, the first missionary journey of Paul began maybe about 45 A.D. in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas left Antioch of Syria and they went to Cyprus and then north to Perga and Pamphylia, Antioch of Pisidia. And now in chapter 14, we're going to see the first missionary journey continue and conclude as Paul goes to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, establishing churches in Galatia as he travels. On his way back to Antioch of Syria, he then revisits each place he's been and appoints elders. As we closed our class last Wednesday night with Acts the 13th chapter, you'll recall that as the 13th chapter ended, the persecution had become so great that Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet in Pisidia and Antioch in public protest of those who were rejecting the gospel. The slide that's up there now shows verse 1 of the 14th chapter. It reads, "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks." As we look at this verse, we see that Paul and Barnabas had traveled about 60 miles southeast to Iconium. And it was another one of the influential commercial cities located on a major Roman highway. Scholars are uncertain as to how long Paul stayed at any one place on this first missionary journey. But when Doug taught this the last time, which has been, 2012, he mentioned that a pattern has developed. And you mentioned this last Wednesday night, Doug, in the way Paul and Barnabas are evangelizing. Consistently, they go somewhere. They look for where they can find the most Jews. This is often the synagogue, and they begin preaching the gospel with the result being that some of the Jews and maybe even some of the Gentiles are touched by the gospel message and become believers. Then the unbelieving Jews start causing problems and the opposition builds. After facing the opposition for a period of time, Paul and his companions move on to another place and begin preaching the gospel again. The pattern holds true here in Iconium. As they enter Iconium, they enter the synagogue, speaking by inspiration, allowing the gospel message to show how powerful it is as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The result is a responsive audience. When we studied this years ago, Charles said only sound preaching will produce sound followers. That's what the people in Iconium received, and that's why verse 1 says a great multitude believed. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Again, when Charles taught this, he said, "You can always expect strong opposition when strong truth is preached." Verse 2 says that Jews led the opposition to the gospel. As we look at verse 2, let's go back and make a comparison with verse 1. as we look, a large number of people believed there in verse 1. Now in verse 2, Jews who disbelieved caused problems. Now this is a study of contrast. In verse 1, the word believed meant that they were persuaded and placed confidence in the gospel. In verse 2, the word translated disbelieved does not just mean they did not believe. It is a strong word in indicating they refused to be persuaded, or they refused to believe and were disobedient in the sense they refused to obey the gospel message. What we hear from this pulpit and in our classes is an obedient faith leads to salvation. An obedient faith leads one to submit one's will to that of Jesus Christ, our King. An obedient faith leads us to become a servant of the King, dying through baptism, Romans 6, 3 through 7, so that we can have that hope of eternal life with Christ when our short lives here on this earth are over. And that's promised in 1 John 5, 11 through 15. Not only does verse 2 say that the Jews disbelieved, it says they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. The word translated embittered, New American Standard says embittered, or made their minds evil, affected against the brethren, King James Version, tells us that the unbelieving Jews were a source of the problems for Paul, Barnabas, and the brethren. Now, we don't know what the Jews said, but we're old enough to recognize that allegations are easily made, especially when they're false and they're slanderous and they're libelous and defamation does so much harm. Undoubtedly, they claimed that Paul and Barnabas were false teachers and who blasphemed God by falsely attacking the law of Moses and all it represented. Whatever these disobedient, resistant Jews said, they were pretty effective. They were highly effective and successful, because you see there in verse 2 that they got many people to turn against Paul and Barnabas and all that they had taught. Again, Doug observed once that this is a pattern whereby when the gospel is preached, a reaction is created. Some people believe and obey, while others react very negatively and try to destroy the gospel's message. I better stop there. Any comments on the first two verses? In verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly, while with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. When people oppose us and fight against us, sometimes we quit and go someplace else. Paul and Barnabas' response was to keep on preaching boldly. First, verse 3 says they spent a long time there. Again, while I don't know what that means, most of the writers suggest maybe several months in Iconium. As usual, Paul and Barnabas spoke with boldness, preaching the truth, opposing the Jewish error that was being presented, working to convert souls to Christ. Now then, Brother Wilcox used to ask, in his lessons, what's the so what? And I think here the so what is, can we do any less? We live in a world that's opposed to the truth. We live in a world that's focused on the physical, just as the Jews were. We live in a world willing to deny the majesty and lordship of Christ as our Savior and King. And Paul and Barnabas were willing to stand up for Jesus as soldiers of the cross. They were willing to tell everyone that we must be citizens of a spiritual kingdom that's ruled by a spirit God. As we look at this verse, Paul and Barnabas stood for Jesus because they placed their reliance upon him. The King James says their boldness gave testimony unto the word of his grace, meaning that Christ was showing the onlookers that Paul and Barnabas spoke by the power of the Spirit. I guess one of the questions we could ask is, how did the Lord show that the message of Paul and Barnabas was approved by God and based on the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, as we look at these verses, Christ granted them the power to perform signs and wonders. Wonders and signs are miracles. We've seen several times in Acts that miracles and wonders and signs were used by God as evidence of his approval of Christ and his message. As we look at these verses, the very nature of what was being done was beyond any man's ability to perform unless they were authorized by God. And it produced awe and amazement in those that beheld it. And this was God's method of bearing witness to what these apostles taught and served to testify that the apostles were God's representatives, God's workers who were teaching the truth. But the people of the city were divided. And some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. Verse 4 tells us the city was divided in opinion of what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. As the study of chapter 13 ended, we could ask ourselves, when the gospel of Christ is preached, does it cause division? The answer is, yep, certainly. Christ said in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He then uses examples of family members to show that Christ must be greater priority to us than even our closest family members. In Luke, the 12th chapter, it teaches the same lesson, saying family members will hold different and very strong opinions sometimes. We need to obey the Lord. Why does this happen? Well, at a very high level, I can just suggest to you that perhaps it requires a choice, a decision on our part to serve God of heaven rather than flesh. That's challenging. We know that's challenging because we live in this world and we face challenges like that every day. It forces a change in our primary affection and allegiance, doesn't it? It means that we have to put God first and those precious people with whom we live and care and spend our time aren't as important as God. And it's an individual decision, not a group action. You know, Mom and Dad couldn't make the decision for me. I had to make the decision. And for me, it took a while. Sometime I'll tell you about that. In the case of the Jews and Greeks, in the city of Iconium, they sided with the Jews because they held tightly to that law of Moses and its physical rituals, and some held tightly to the false worship of the Greek gods, whose number was a multitude. Some stood with the apostles. In this case, I believe, Doug, you brought this out before, the word apostle here is used in the general sense of referring to one who was sent, since Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch of Syria rather than as a specific comment on them being commissioned by Christ, which the 12 and Paul were. In applying this to us today, you know, we can be pulled by the choices of our grandparents and parents and other family members. You know, I'll go and say that. I did not grow up in the church. Some of you did. My mother's family were faithful Methodists. In contrast, our family records show that I had family members worshiping at the Corinth Church of Christ in Macon County back to the time of my great-grandfather. That was a challenge for me. And while I attended 12th Street for a half dozen years before Brother Miller baptized me by getting my attention first and got me to quit playing chess in the balcony, I had to make the decision. It couldn't be based upon what Dad thought or Mom thought. I had to make the decision. These people are in the same position. They had to face the gospel. Paul presented it. The Jews were opposed. In addition to family influences, our personal preferences and likes and dislikes can play a big part. Our friends can really influence us. In fact, in Luke 16, it provides the example of Abraham and the rich man. And you'll remember the rich man died and suffered so much that he asked that Lazarus the beggar be sent to warn his five brethren. And Abraham told him in Luke 12, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Simply said, there are some people who are going to resist the truth regardless of the circumstances in the way it's presented to them. That's sad. Regardless, none of this will matter on the day of judgment. What matters will be what decision James Larry made and what decision you made and so on. We have to choose to serve God rather than be focused on this world. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Strong feelings reached a boiling point where the Jews and the Gentiles combined their efforts with the rulers to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas, because the stoning was a Jewish form of execution. The phrase rulers likely meant the Jewish religious leaders, though the phrase may mean some of the city officials got involved. I don't know that. But a lot of people were upset. Before they could carry out their plans there in verse 5, Paul and Barnabas were aware, and in response, they chose to live, and they fled to the cities that are listed. Lycaonia was about 40 miles to the southeast of Iconium. Lystra was about 40 miles to the southeast of Iconium, and Derbe was about another 20 miles further on. At the end of verse 6 and verse 7, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas continued preaching the gospel. Now, 8 to 10 years later, Paul would write a book to the Galatians, which this is the general area in which Galatia is located and where the brethren are. Just as a note, I think Doug asked this in our last class, because I try to listen when Doug teaches. Do you remember anyone who was from Derbe or Lystra? Acts 16:1 is a hint, says, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. Timothy. Thank you. Timothy. Any comments through verse 7? Okay. At Lystra, let's see, let me back up. There they continued. I should have given you that slide, because it says Antioch to Iconium, about 60 miles, Iconium to Lystra, another 40 miles, Derbe was about 20 miles further. Now then, verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. Verses 8 to 10 provide us an example of miracles very much like the one we studied in Acts 3, verses 1 through 11, where Peter and John healed the lame man at the temple gate called Beautiful. As you look at these verses, notice how many details are given. a man was sitting, one without strength in his feet, and then lame from his mother's womb, and had never walked. This is history that's known by those people in this city who have seen this man. These are priceless details that assure us that his physical condition is not open to dispute. In verse 9, it tells us this lame man was listening to Paul preach the gospel when Paul looked at him closely and by inspiration understood the man had faith to be made well. This man was listening to the gospel that was proclaimed. He got his same faith from the same place we get ours, and that's from God's word. He was hearing it delivered to him. We have it right here in the book that many of us have in our laps or available to us in the pew in front of us. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The same God who granted the power to heal granted the power to know the heart of the one to be healed. And then in verse 10, Paul instructs him with a loud voice, calling everyone's attention to what's happening. Stand upright on your feet. And what happened? The response was immediate. The man stands. Paul is an apostle who is using signs and wonders to verify that the message he is presenting is approved by the Lord. Here is an incident where no one questions what has happened. The man's lifelong condition is so well known and that the results of the miracle are evident. The man leaped up and began to walk. He wasn't hesitant. He leaped up and began to walk. One of the observations you made, Doug, when we talked this the last time, was that although faith on the part of the beneficiary of a miracle is indicated on some occasions, there is never an instance where a miracle failed because the intended beneficiary did not have faith. On this occasion, though, it's pretty evident what the condition of the man is, and that's evident by what we read here. In verse 11, any comments through 10?
Trouble for doing preaching the gospel, but they continue to preach it. What else?
Thank you. Anyone else? Let's see where we get to. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas and Zeus and Paul and Hermes. They called calling Barnabas Zeus, and let me take a breath, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. As we look at this, the response of the people is such that great excitement. They raise their voices. They begin speaking in their native language rather than in Greek. And that perhaps they and Paul had been using. And did you ever meet anyone who grew louder when they got excited? You know, I've already mentioned. One person tonight that did. That's what these people have done. Their reaction tells us that they have not fully understood what has happened, though they realized a miracle has occurred. They attribute this miracle to the false imaginary Greek gods Jupiter and Mercury, the King James uses the Latin names, or the Greek names of Zeus and Hermes that the New American Standard's using. The Greeks believed Jupiter was the most powerful of all the gods. They viewed Hermes as, or Mercury as the messenger of the gods, who was eloquently gifted as a speaker. They assumed Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was the chief speaker. He was the one called Hermes or Mercury. Now, why did the people react as they did? Perhaps it because they were not as sophisticated and educated as those who heard the gospel earlier. Perhaps it's because their background was not founded on hundreds of years of Jewish history, law, and prophecy that proclaimed that there is a true God who would send a Savior to man. Perhaps it was because outside the gates of the city there was a temple dedicated to Zeus. Well, regardless of whatever the reason is, they reached the wrong conclusion. In verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. The wrong conclusion is further shown here, where the priest of Zeus, who worked in the temple just outside the city, brings oxen and garlands draped over the oxen to make a sacrifice on this occasion. Apparently, some time passes between the healing of the lame man and the arrival of this priest of Zeus so he could gather things up. And during this period, Paul and Barnabas weren't aware of the plans until they were well along. So let's look at 14 and 15, well, on through 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, When they heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." So as we look at this, when Paul and Barnabas realize what's happening, they tear their robes. And that was an ancient Near Eastern expression of grief and dismay dating back to the time of Jacob, Genesis 37:29-34. Now, why were they so distraught? Let me suggest first, though from ancient times, they knew that the scriptures clearly say in Exodus 20:3, "You shall have no other gods before me." They know only God deserves all glory and honor. They understood They were nothing like the true God, just as Peter did in Acts 10 when he told Cornelius to stand up because he, Peter, was only a man. Peter and Barnabas also know that in Acts 12, King Herod was struck dead when he was praised as a god by the people. In other words, there's only one true God, and it is not Paul and Barnabas, and they know it. And so immediately in verse 15, they begin to explain this to the people. Note, as I've said a moment ago, that Barnabas is called an apostle, which means one sent with authority. He was not one of those appointed by Christ. And as we review these passages where he's an apostle, it's in the sense that he was sent by the church in Antioch of Syria. So in verse 15, notice how Paul approached this situation. When he preached to the Jews in Antioch, he used Old Testament history, prophecies, and law. Now in Lystra, he's dealing with Gentiles who do not know the law and who worship pagan gods. So he uses the natural world around them and what they do know and that they can see. So first, Paul, like Peter did in Acts 10, tells those listening that he and Barnabas are men like they are. As such, they don't have any special powers in and of themselves. They are humans with all the feelings and weaknesses of humans. However, he and Barnabas do preach the gospel to them. The good news is that the living God has established a way for man to reconcile himself to God, and salvation is available through Christ. So this gospel message says they need to turn from the vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Think of the contrast that Paul is making here as he contrasts the living God with those idols or gods made of wood or stone that they had been worshiping. It is the true God who is the creator and the source of the message they preach, and the source of the power behind them performing the miracles the people have seen and who provides for their daily spiritual needs. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way. A teacher must start where the people are, and not where he wishes they were. Paul does this by continuing in verse 16 to teach the people about God. Verse 16 doesn't mean that God approved of all they had done, including their lapse into idolatry. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Rather, it means that God had not guided them as he had the Israelites. While in the past he allowed them to make their own choices, salvation is being preached to them now, is available to them now, and he wants them to know it. In Acts 17:30, Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." In verse 17, God never forgot the Gentiles. Paul gives examples of God's goodness. God has given them rain from heaven and bountiful seasons and the food they ate. Of course, the rains help the crops grow, and bountiful seasons provide them the food they required. This allowed them to be filled with gladness. And the only reason the people have what they required is that the true God had provided to them. That allowed them to satisfy their hearts with food and gladness. And in verse 18, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowd from offering sacrifice to them. The people didn't fully understand the arguments of Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas could barely keep them from going on and offering those oxen as a sacrifice.
You know, this couldn't have been a pleasant moment for Paul and Barnabas. The people had decided to honor Paul and Barnabas, and a priest had brought an animal to be sacrificed, and they were turning them down. Probably the people were pretty perplexed as to why Paul and Barnabas would not accept the honor that they had planned. And over the upcoming days, perhaps Paul and Barnabas had a chance to use this as a teachable moment and explain more fully the nature of God and the salvation that's available now to those Gentiles and to us today. Any comments through verse 18? Sherry. And if you go and you see, as Doug mentioned, some of these idols and these temples, whether it's in Egypt or Israel or Corinth or Ephesus or Athens or wherever, it's unbelievable that they can set up something they made and worship it. It's incredible. We'll stop here and begin about verse 18 next Wednesday night. I hope to see you then.